it's hard to imagine that all things will be subject to Christ and the church, and the church. But that's what heaven is. And we're going to try to look at in chapter 19 in particular of Acts and see Acts chapter 19 in the broader picture of this foundation of the church, which God is building through the church, this whole process. And we know that the book of Acts really is about that foundation, isn't it? It's about the foundation which he has laid, the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. This has been promised since long ago, and I want you to begin with me going all the way back to some passages of the Old Testament that will point to this. One passage that I want you to look at is found in 1 Kings chapter 7, in which Solomon is building the temple in the Old Testament. And in just a couple of verses that I want you to look here, and then we're going to go to a few more in the Old Testament. But if you look with me in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9, he begins to talk about the foundation and the stones that he's laying for this temple. It reads something like this in verse 9. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to the measure. Sometimes people wonder, how did they cut the stones? Well, you don't have to guess. It says it in the text. With saws, right? They sawed with saws inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside of the great court. It says in verse 10, and the foundation was of costly stones, even large stones. What we know is some of the stones that are pictured are at least a minimum of 9 feet and oftentimes 7.5 feet thick. So it's magnificent stones that you begin to perceive. What Scripture is telling us is that as he was building the temple, they were of costly stones. It was pointing to something. And though this is clearly not the temple of God made with hands, but this is pointing to something, of course, ultimately to the eternal. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, in Isaiah chapter 28 then begins to go into the realm of the spiritual and how that foundation is going to be established. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 28, it'll read something like this, which it's almost impossible for me to read you Isaiah chapter 28 without reading Isaiah 27. And then it's almost impossible for me to read 27 without reading 26. And then I really have to go back to 23. And so maybe we'll go back to 23. So we'll start in 23. But we're ultimately going to end in 28. But as you go into chapter 23, what it's talking about is the city of Tyre. And the city of Tyre is kind of representative of the commerce of the world. It is that picture of the world's commerce and how they're busy and how they're doing things. Of course, we know according to Ezekiel that it was the city of Tyre that was reflective of Satan himself. And he was like the king of the city of Tyre. A pretty interesting analogy. As you go on in chapter 24, there was a promise that God is going to tear down the cities of the earth. And why would you say that? Why does he need to do that? Because the earth is polluted. A man has polluted it with his degrading passions. And we're not just talking about, of course, the physicality of it. But it says this in chapter 24 and verse 4, the earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers, exalted of the people will fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, and they transgressed the laws, they violated the statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, verse 6, how does yours read? A curse devours the earth. I don't know why everything's not really peachy keen. There's probably a good reason for it. Then it goes on and talks about, you know, God ultimately destroying the things of this earth because there is a curse on the earth and because they have polluted, the inhabitants have polluted the earth, and the description of the city is in verse 10, the city of what?
Chaos.
Well, that's a perfect name for the cities of the world. They're just cities of chaos, and you know everybody's basically pushing their own agenda. Ultimately talks about that God will punish the host of heaven on high, verse 21, if you read there. The Lord, so it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. That's an amazing text. In chapter 25, as he begins to talk about the fortified city, it's interesting that he reflects on the cities of the world. And in chapter 24, he gives it the name Chaos. In chapter 25, he says in verse 2, it's a palace of strangers. And once again, that's a pretty interesting analogy. If you've ever been in a big city and started walking around, you go, I'm in a palace of strangers. Nobody knows anybody, you know, fundamentally. And I don't know why people want to be with so many people that they don't know, but obviously that's another story. But it says that this ruthless nation will be removed. And then it says this in verse 4, and that's kind of the promise of the Messiah. For thou hast been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. The day is coming when, of course, verse 8, what will he do? Swallow up death for all time, and the Lord will wipe away the tears from their faces, the great promise. That's why in chapter 26, it tells us that we have a strong city. Who's our city? God is our city, right? God's our fortification. He's our strength. He's our security. He's the one that watches it. So it says, in this day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, sets up walls, ramparts. Open the gates, the righteous nation may enter. The one remains faithful, steadfast is mine. He'll keep, are the phrase in the King James is, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because you trust him. And it goes on and says in verse 4, and this is a key word I just want you to zero in on. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord we have an everlasting, what?
Rock.
Now we're going to emphasize this because this is going to be the stone which the city is built upon. But that's the fundamentals. Of course, ultimately his promise in chapter 26 is that the day is going to come when, you know, I'm going to deliver all your people. And he fundamentally at the end says, just shut the door. Wait for me, I'll be there in just a minute. Let me take care of this for you. But now as we come to chapter 28, it talks about, of course, the arrogance of his people. But the promise that he gives to his people in spite of their arrogance and in spite of their unwillingness to receive this kingdom that he has, the promise is in verse 16, and it's verse 16 that I want to focus on. It says this in chapter 28, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. That's that rock, isn't it? A tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Romans quotes the text and reads it this way, he who trusts in him will not be disappointed. Basically, fundamentally, the same truth. If you look in verse 17, which Don, when you're measuring, you know, things, these are pretty cool measuring lines if you think about it. Verse 17, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. It's a great measuring line, isn't it? And now we begin to see the city being built. This was conveyed in Psalm chapter 118. If you take a moment, look there with me in Psalm 118. Just back up a little bit. You'll also see that promise of this stone that is going to come. And this is a wonderful text if you've ever read it, but it starts off with the nations surrounding and wanting to destroy God's people, more specifically wanting to destroy the Messiah. And it says in verse 10, all the nations surrounding me in the name of the Lord surely cut them off, and the nations are coming to destroy him. But then ultimately, it says in verse 14, the Lord is my strength, the song is my salvation. Then verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me, and this is really a messianic text, open to me, that is to say the Messiah, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I will give thanks, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. let us rejoice and be glad in it. What is he referring to? Of course, he's referring to the day in which God declares salvation through his Son. And of course, now every day is the Lord's day because of salvation. We have entered into his rest. The cry is the very cry that we hear when Christ is marching through the streets in Jerusalem. That is the phrase, Hosanna, which is the phrase, O Lord, do save us now. And that's actually verse 25. Hosanna in the highest, that's what it means. Save us now, we beseech you, save us now. O Lord, we do beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Then it says this, it's very interesting, verse 27, and that is, the Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. There's an interesting etymology and study of the whole concept of the cornerstone. And of course, we obviously don't build buildings the way that they used to. But what they would do is, in order to build a building, they would lay the cornerstone first. And with a foundation, or with that cornerstone laid, it would be that very thing. Hang on, we'll let Michelle finish. It's okay. With this cornerstone, it would literally begin to tell us what that building was going to be like. And all other stones in that city would have to match or be tied to the direction of that stone in some way. In other words, you were going to get your equilibrium, you were going to get your set of standards, you were going to get how that building was going to be built through this cornerstone. And everything hinged, literally, hinged on this cornerstone. Without it, there was no direction of how the building was going to go. And so when it was laid, it was the foundation of the way things were going and the standard by which that city was going to be built. And because of that, what they would do, and in particular, the Canaanites would do, which is interesting, even before the Israelites went into the land of Canaan, this was already an established tradition, that they would lay the foundation, or they would get the spot where the foundation was laid, and the very first thing they would do is they would sacrifice an animal on that spot. That animal would then be buried under the cornerstone. And it was a declaration that would protect the city. That was there. So when God is telling them these things in Scripture, they already know this culture. God is using a culture that they know to proclaim something. I'm building a city that is going to be built on a lamb that is slain. And the cornerstone was actually defined as the place of changing, therefore the corner, the place of change, the place in which you and I turn, would be another phrase. So God was establishing a place of turning that would be permanent, that would be sacrificed and be blessed because of the sacrifice that was coming. So every time you read cornerstone, it is that which is being conveyed, and that's why you have in verse 27, the Lord is God, he has given us light, bind the festival sacrifice, after he's been talking about what? The stone. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords, the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. So that when we come to Matthew in chapter 16, and we're definitely going to go to Acts 19, but if you'll look with me in Matthew chapter 16, and the great text in which Jesus is dialoguing with Peter, there's not a confusion because of all the prophecy of what the dialogue's about. One of the reasons why oftentimes Scripture is confusing is because you haven't read other Scripture, and so you don't have a point of reference. And that's why it's important not to interject your own thoughts in Scripture, but say, okay, what does it say? because we're not, Scripture's not a matter of one's own interpretation. So if you look in chapter 16, Jesus turns and he says, look, who are people saying I am? Of course, they're saying, well, Jeremiah, it could be John the Baptist, it could be Elijah. He said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when he says thou art the Christ, he is saying thou art the anointed. He is also saying thou art the Messiah, which is all the same word, right? We've talked about that before. When he's saying thou art the Messiah, he's saying thou art the rock. Because we know that the prophecy has always been that the cornerstone, or the stone which the builders reject, is going to become that very foundation cornerstone. So when he says thou art the Christ, what is he thinking? You're the one that we all follow, and therefore you're the one, when you're laid, we all pattern our lives after. That's why Scripture says, imitate, be followers of Christ, God, imitate Christ, because he is that. Interesting point, Job will talk about the foundation of the universe and will actually use the term cornerstone in the foundation of the universe. So what we know is that all things have been, as Colossians says, all things have been created by him and for him, right? So he's the pattern for all things. And so as we come to this, it says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, his confession, I think is the emphasis, because we know that though Peter is a stone, he is not the rock in which the church is built on the cornerstone. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, not Peter's church, just want to remind you of that, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now this is going to be touched upon again in Matthew chapter 21, and if you look there, Jesus will tell a parable in verse 33 about a landowner planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press, and then he starts sending in his hired help to come and collect, and they start beating him up and start abusing him. And he says, after a while, he says, well, I'll send my son. They won't reject my son. And so he sends his son, and they took him, verse 39, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It will be at this point that Jesus will quote the Psalms. And it says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? And they said to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and who will pay him, and proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read the scriptures? Which is an insult to any Pharisee. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, like I said, Romans chapter 9, 33, I think through 34, will reiterate, you know, this particular text, and will say, you know, if you'll trust in him, you won't be disappointed. If you'll trust in this cornerstone, even though man rejects this and sees this not, sees Christ not as the measuring line, not as the standard, not as that which he says, but this is the eternal building. And just to make a slight note here, and a way of reminder, that the name son in the Hebrew, once again, Bane, or we oftentimes use the word Ben, Benjamin, Ben or Bane actually refers to building block. So that any family knew that if their family was going to go on to have a son, would be to build an eternal value or a perpetual value. So God ordained that the son would be the building block of that which is eternal. So as you look here in Matthew, he begins to emphasize that point, in particular in chapter 22, and says that this is marvelous. Now, if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, yeah, I'm going to make it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse It tells us that through Christ, both the Jews and the Gentiles are reconciled together and have become one, we'll say, one building, one eternal building. And it says in verse 18, and through him we both have our access into one Spirit, the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, which, of course, strange cities we've all been a part of. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens and isolated from God's house, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. By the way, this is where we get Family Bible Church. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So a foundation, and once again, this is the book of Acts, is being laid by the apostles following through on their testimony of Jesus. And every, almost, it's amazing that you could actually do this in a book, but almost every conceivable circumstance in the book of Acts that a church would have to contend with. And this is why we're just hitting the surface as we're going through, because the truths that are being established in this book is laying the foundation, because the question is, okay, what does this eternal building look like? And the apostles are going, well, as Jesus said before he left them in the book of Acts, you're going to be my witnesses. So you're going to help lay this foundation. And they were going to oversee the reading of what? New Testament. The apostles are going to oversee the reading of the Testament. That's Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. So that foundation is being laid of Christ Jesus. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, look, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but a fellow God's household, saints, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, so that's some of you guys, actually, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also, so that you can put your name in there, are being built together into the dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, what's really wild about this is that, in a way, and we're dealing with inexplicable truths. I mean, I just want to establish that right to begin with. But in a way, you and I are those stones that are building this real place in the heavens. When you see the New Jerusalem, the foundation stones are going to be the apostles' names. Now, I don't know how that's going to work, because we know according to, and we'll touch upon it in Revelation 21, but we know according to Revelation 21 that this cube is coming out of heaven, and it's going to be 1,500 miles cubed. So I'm not real sure how those stones are going to be, you know, fit. But I do know that there are 12 foundation stones, and each one are of high precious value, and each one have an eternal spiritual significance. And I can't really comprehend that any more than I can comprehend that we're going to be eating from a tree of life. I mean, I can't comprehend that. I mean, I know I'm actually going to be eating, and I know I'm going to be in a physical transformed body, but I have no idea how that's going to work. I mean, that's going to be a wild fruit, isn't it? It's just unimaginable. But it says that we're a part of this building. And Peter wants to reiterate this. It's almost as if Peter, in his talks with Jesus, goes, man, you guys have no idea what we're in for. And so he gives this picture in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it reads this way. Of course, he quotes that wonderful text from the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, in chapter 1, he talks about all flesh is like grass. But then he turns to us and he says, but we're not grass, we're precious stones. And his statement in verse 3 is, if you've tasted of the kindness, this is chapter 2, verse 3, if you've tasted of the kindness of the Lord and the coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, that's kind of the quote, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. a wild thought, isn't it? For a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. Well, it's not for those who disbelieve. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become a very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But they stumble because they are disobedient to the word of God. But you, verse 9, are a chosen race, royal priesthood, we quote this oftentimes, holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And you can almost see, as he uses the phrase, that you may proclaim the excellencies. You can almost see the stone sparkling. So that when Revelation 21 talks about the crystal city, you are part of the crystal city. And I don't know exactly how this is going to happen, but you're going to be part of the sparkle of it. Now that's quite a thought. And Revelation 21 makes reference as it talks about John being carried away in the spirit, and he sees the holy city. And what is this city called? Well, if you look in verse 9, it reads this way at the end of verse 9: "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Now, there's only one group of people that are called the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who is that?
Church.
Ephesians chapter 5. It's only one group of people that are called that. It says, he carried me away in the spirit, verse 10, to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Called what? The bride. Called the bride. I mean, if you read verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for a husband. So that's a pretty interesting text. And it says, having, verse 11, the glory of God, her brilliance was like very costly stone. A stone of crystal clear jasper, which is one of the reasons why it's called the Crystal City. It had great high walls, 12 gates, 12 angels. The names were written on them, which of those are the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, the three gates. So the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be the gates. If you look at the foundational stones, verse 14, who are the foundational stones?
Church.
12 apostles. Right. And as you go on, the description, it actually makes reference to all of heaven. Of course, you have the city is laid out as a square, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its height, its great is its width. It's measured, the city with a rod, 1,500 miles, its length, width, height are equal. That's a cube. And this is a magnificent picture of a magnificent crystal city that is coming out of heaven and is going to reside over the new earth. And what's interesting to me is in verse 17, he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which is telling us that the whole city was designed for man, and more specifically was designed for God's church. The reason I'm going into such detail is that what's going to happen in the heavens is the spiritual is going to take on tangible form so that life will be edible and joy will be seen as well as experienced. So how wonderful is that? And you are going to be part of that house. And It's that wonderful statement by Jesus, I go to prepare a place for you, and you have no idea, because you're going to walk in to a place and you're going to go, well, there's my name, there I am, this is my house. And it's just like you're going to feel instantly at home. I mean, how wonderful that is. You're not going into a strange place. This is where you belong. For all eternity, God has ordained that you are his bride. And so the very best of the best is for you. This is why the church is so important. The world will minimize minimize it. In other words, they'll say, it's just Jesus. But just remember, that's the stone they rejected. But that's become the only stone by which all of creation is standard by. So this is what the church is about. The church is defining the standards. And those standards are of eternal value in that eternal place. So when we come to Acts and we see this foundation being laid, it is a real foundation. And it is a spiritual foundation that will take on physical form. Just felt like it's good to maybe actually see a foundation when we're thinking about the laying of the foundation in the book of Acts, and that's exactly what they're doing. And as we come to Acts chapter 19, one of the reasons why I chose chapter 19 to talk about this is the fact that we're now in the city of Ephesus. And one of the great concerns that Paul will have about the city of Ephesus is that they're focused on the wrong kinds of wealth, of riches, and they're pursuing the wrong things. So their thoughts are that this is wealth, this is riches, and he's saying, you have no idea. So as you read the letter that he writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1 in particular, he begins to explain right off the bat, God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you would have all of the riches of eternal things. You have no idea what's in store for you. So he then turns to him and prays at the end of chapter 1. In fact, just read the prayer with me. I like the way that it's worded in Ephesians chapter 1. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working and strength of his might, because obviously you and I couldn't do this. And he brought this about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead. He seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far, not just above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And now verse 22, what a strange thought. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him, and fills all things. I mean, is that not a mystery? And that's exactly what he'll be talking about in the book of Ephesians. He says, I tell you, this is a mystery. Who could have guessed, that you Gentiles would even be invited? His statement in chapter 3 is, to me, the very least of the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that, verse 10, manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Are you catching this? Through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, you're going to be teaching heavenly beings things. The church is going to be over them all. It's unfathomable. I'm not on a power kick. I'm just telling you what it says, and it's hard for me to believe. He writes this to the church at Ephesus, I have to give you the one more prayer, and that is in chapter 3, is where we're right there. It says this in verse 14: For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, who from every family in heaven, the earth derives his name, that he would grant you according to the riches. I mean, how many times we see riches and abundance? And so obviously, what does he want them to know? That there's wealth that they have not tapped into. They have no idea. According to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the spirit of the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to, verse 18, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. I feel like he's measuring a city. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond. I remember my dad quoting me this. He would quote me this verse. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundant beyond what we could ask, I think. I'd look at my dad and I'd go, I have a big imagination, Dad. He'd go, beyond what you could think? I don't know. According to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, generations forever and ever. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that we would be a part of something so grand, so marvelous, so wonderful? So as we look in particular in chapter 19, and obviously we're not going to read through the chapter, but we're going to talk through it. As we look at chapter 19 in the book of Acts, what we see are what's on the surface seems to be disjointed scenarios that are tied together in this region of Ephesus, but they could be, they're really anything but that. They're all tied together.
Before we get too far, 3:10.
It's too late.
Sorry. 3:10 that you just read, when it says, might now be made known through the church, it says in the heavenly places, but that's now, right? Because this is us witnessing now.
Well, there are some things that we're witnessing before the heavenly places that, as Peter says, angels are longing to look into. So, yeah, they're scratching their head even now and probably learning this thing called grace, which they've never, ever, ever perceived, this thing called grace. We'll be looking in Hebrews, and he says he most assuredly did not die for the angels. You know, it's an interesting text, but... Well, they long to look into something that is really a foreign thing to them, because I didn't say that. Ephesians said it.
Right.
Yeah, don't quote me. I don't think they'll ever be able to comprehend. There are some things that you can only comprehend through experience. And we will be those that have experienced grace. We will be those that experience mercy, and they have not and cannot experience that. But we will be proclaiming it. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to work out. I know this, that Ephesians also makes mention of the fact that there are going to be things that are going to be revealed to us in the ages to come. It says this in chapter 2. He raised us, it says in verse 6, with him, seated us with him in heavenly places. That's a... I can't grasp that. But anyway, we won't go there. In order that, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, that would be like, in order that, and forever, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So you're going to be going, wow. Now, I missed that one. You know, you know when you were about to go here, and you know how you got frustrated, and it was like, I was saving you. Oh man, I missed that one too. He goes, well, we got a few more billion years to go. So. But in chapter 19, it is Paul now leaving Corinth and goes up in the upper country of Ephesus, which is Asia Minor area. And as he goes there, it's a very strange scenario. He comes in contact with some of John the Baptist's old disciples, and he strikes up a conversation with them, And his statement basically is, if you've been baptized, in the baptism of John, and he goes, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they go, we don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. And he says, well, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then the marvelous sign that is given is the same sign that we see at Pentecost, is the same sign that we see with Cornelius. It's actually only three times that this sign is revealed. The time at Pentecost, the time with Cornelius, and now the time with these disciples. And that is a sign of tongues or other languages that are being proclaimed. Why is that true? Because John the Baptist's disciples, even at the time that Jesus was on the earth baptizing, saw themselves as an exclusive group. They were John the Baptist's disciples. And it's necessary, once again, the sign of tongues is, which is a proclamation of the Word of God in all the languages. The sign is telling us that the gospel was for who? Everybody. There's no exclusivity. So that had to be told to the Jews at Pentecost. It had to be told to the Gentiles when they first received the gospel, that the message was coming to them. And it had to be told to John the Baptist's disciples, who saw themselves as exclusive, as those following that of repentance. And he says there's something more. What's interesting in this whole passage, and throughout what we're gonna follow Paul into the city. He's gonna go into the city, he's gonna start meeting, he's gonna stay there for 2 years in the city of Ephesus. It actually says it within the text. He stays, starts in the synagogue, doesn't work out too well, which kind of a pattern is being formed. And then goes and rents, which we've done, but rents from the school, which we've done, but rented from a school of Tyrannus. And he'll rent from that and stay there for a while and begin to strengthen the disciples that are there. While he's there in Ephesus, he will do and perform, which is an interesting contrast, because we just came out of Corinth. So while he was in Corinth, he couldn't even support himself and he had to make tents. Remember? He can't even support himself. Now he's in Ephesus and people are walking in his shadow and they're being healed. I mean, people are being healed all over the place. Magnificent miracles that are just inexplicable are happening. And it's not like Paul says, you know, I'm going to have a healing service today. It just happens. And it's God doing the work, which is when God does the work, there's no confusion about it. It just happens, you know. But it says this in verse, we'll pick up in verse 10. And this took place for 2 years, verse 10 of chapter 19. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and God was performing what? Extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So that handkerchiefs or aprons, by the way, this is probably where some of the charlatans get the idea of selling these things. But so handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirit went from them. It was a magnificent moment in time in which they were performing. So much so that the Jewish exorcists who had actually devised a system of, you know, exorcising demons out of people, because, hey, Ephesus was, I mean, that's big business in Ephesus. Why? Because there's a lot of demon possession in Ephesus. Why is that true? Because they were mystics. And not only did they have the great temple of Diana or Artemis, whichever you were, Roman or Greek, but they also had a lot of mysticism from the Orient that came in. And so they would have necromancers of calling up the dead, and they would have spells and witchcraft and books, and it was just that kind of place. So are you getting the picture? Why is God having Paul have this power? Because these superstitious people need these signs. Why is it that John the Baptist's disciples saw that sign? They needed that sign. In every case, what we're going to see in this particular chapter, and I think I can make it, in every case that what we see in this chapter is that people are looking for something, but it's in all the wrong ways, all the wrong places. And what the church is here to do is to correct See, we're not to condemn that people are searching. We are to correct where they're to find it and how they're to find it and what really is important. Because the problem is that man perceives that certain things can fulfill these needs. You have John the Baptist's disciples and certain people, and we're not all alike. I mean, we're made differently, and yet groups of people are very much alike. And so there are large groups of people that really feel a sense of belonging and a sense of security when they're in a realm of standards and laws. There's just some people that feel that way. And John the Baptist was fulfilling a need of sorts. His purpose was not for that, but his purpose was to point, as Paul will say, to point to the one that would ultimately fulfill them. But there's always a tendency to grab to some people. There's always that weakness and that tendency to gravitate towards that sense of rigidity because it gives them a kind of security and stabilization. And we know that there are churches that build around that kind of thought process. But Paul turns to them and he says, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And his point is that there is a comfort, there is a security, there is a stability that will come through the Spirit of God that cannot come through the mere, you know, I need to get my life right, I need to resolve, I need to, you know, because that's what John the Baptist is all about. You need to repent. And you need to repent. But how do you repent? Where is that force coming from? And you know, we gravitate towards somebody that seems to be authoritative, and we know that John the Baptist was very authoritative. And we know that so much so that even Pharisees go, wow, that's a pretty strict guy. I mean, the Pharisees are calling him pretty strict. He's pretty strict. And if the Pharisees are coming to him being baptized, you know, he must be pretty convincing. And there is something, and oftentimes people will gravitate towards a personality or somebody like that. Well, what was happening was the same thing in Ephesus, and you're going to see all these parallels, is that every single group that we see where people are gravitating towards a source that will bring them some sort of satisfaction. So in Ephesus, that whole mysticism thing, you know, there's got to be something beyond this life. Well, people, everybody search. I mean, Scripture says that God has put eternity in our heart. So why is it that people seek mystics? Why is it they seek magic? Why is it that they go into witchcraft? I can tell you why. There's that sense of emptiness. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something beyond this. And it has to be beyond this world. And so they begin to search for it. What we see is the seven sons of Sceva, which is interesting, kind of making reference to left hand. And I think it's sort of God's sense of humor going, well, that's a left-handed, you ever heard the phrase left-handed compliment? It's kind of like a left-handed help. You know, they're not really helping you, they're using you. And what man does is he builds an industry around people's needs. That's what he does. So they were professional exorcists, you know, call the exorcists. And they were probably they were making a living off this. But God in his grace had Paul come, show his great power. Of course, they start using the name of Jesus because it seems to be pretty powerful. And then the demons go, well, we know Paul and we know Jesus, but we don't know you. And demons jump on them and tear them up. So it was the grace of God. What happened when that took place? Well, what happened was, is that through God's power and his working in people's life, instead of the elevation of man, Christ was elevated. And people were healed. And they were not only healed, but they were changed. And they were not only changed, but they were changed so much that they started burning all their witchcraft material. What this is telling us is that there's a power, and this is what we preach as a church. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach a personality. We do not saying that we're the answer to your problems. We are not preaching that. What we're saying is that the Spirit of God will come into your life and will change you. We believe this. And we believe that this is the... He is the source of change. And I don't know how there are going to be days that he's going to work through me. There's going to be days that he's going to work through you in people's lives. And they're going to say, you just really blessed me. And you're going to go, how? Because you're not going to know. I mean, if you were to ask, if you were to go up to Paul and say, you know, you healed my daughter, he's going to go, I didn't even see your daughter. See? Who's doing that? Well, God is doing it by virtue of the fact that we're just being obedient, but God is doing it. And when we're just following him and obeying him and proclaiming him, God's going to be doing great work, and he's going to be changing people. And the church is not an organization like the organizations of the world that are using people's weakness and their desires and their longings for something greater. We're not exploiting people. We're just pointing to Jesus, and we're saying he's the answer. We're not trying to be the answer. I'm not trying to be the answer for people. Christ is the answer. And it's a wonderful picture if you look in verse 17. And this became known to all, both the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, who fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being what? Not the name of Paul. Now we know about the seven sons of Sceva who were, you know, exorcists. You know, bring out the seven sons. But it's not Paul that's being elevated, although he's doing far greater works than they'd ever imagined about doing. But when God does the work, and let me just say this, if God moves in a body, if it's God, it'll always be Jesus is magnified. Always. You see where it's billing people? That's not God. He's not. God doesn't work in the elevation of man. So it says, many also of those who believed kept coming, confessing, disclosing their practices. And many of those, verse 19, who practiced what? Brought their books together. They began burning them in the sight of all. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now this is the Ephesus where Paul writes the church. Ephesians, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened, that you might know where the true riches are. And they're burning money. Do you understand? They're burning money. And this day, they realize there's something more valuable than money. Now, what you're going to see in how this chapter is going to end is the businessmen are very angry because they're hurting business. They make these little idols of Diana, and people are getting rid of them, and they're not buying them anymore. And they say, this guy's going to ruin our business. And once again, it's the exploitation of those that are really searching for something of more value. And the first thought that comes into most people's mind is, I think we can buy it. And God says to the Ephesians, you've got to stop thinking that way. And the foundation of the church is built on that truth, that we believe that Christ is the answer. We never change on this one. We don't believe that we're the answer. Someone was asking me today about an individual and a concern and a need that person had. And I said, I can tell you this. If that person is right with the Lord, they'll be taken care of. And it doesn't mean that we're be neglectful, but we were talking about Titus in particular, and that's an interesting phrase there at the end of Titus, pressing needs. And there, when you boil right down to it, there are very few pressing needs. You know? And there are some things that certain people should be doing for themselves, as Thessalonians says, you know, if they're not going to work hard, then you know they shouldn't eat. But there. What you're wanting this person to do more than anything else is draw close to Christ. Because as how many times have we quoted this? I got to quote it again. Psalm 37. I have been young and now I am old and I have yet to see. Righteous don't beg for bread. They don't go without. They don't have any need. They just don't. My God shall supply all of your needs. I believe that. And that's what the church is built upon. That's what we're built upon. And that's the message that we proclaim. And that's why we're so different. What you're going to see is the interplay of what men value in chapter 19 and how they have to let go of that in order to receive the greater riches. And that, to me, is chapter 19. You made it. Yes, ma'am.
okay, all of scripture is, was like, there were pre-fulfillments, and then of course, you know, the seven churches in Revelation, these are all written for us too, so that when we go through the same trials, that we'll go to scripture and do what scripture says. And you said, don't correct people for searching, but how they are searching. So even today, if people are doing this stupid stuff, we don't correct them for how they're searching.
To me, it's understandable that somebody's searching for something beyond this world.
Okay.
That's understandable. I mean, we had a group of witches and warlocks. I remember we were renting over at Methodist Church. Remember, they came into the church. They're just curious now. And we sat down and talked for probably another hour after the service. And with a lot of them, I just really felt like they were just searching. They were looking for something real. And so, you know, why should you get mad at that? I mean, Paul, you don't see Paul, you know, rebuking them for searching. But he then turns to him, he says, you know, just like in when he was in Athens, he goes, I see you have an unknown God here. Well, let me tell you about him, because that's the one you're really looking for, the one you missed, because you missed him. Whoa, did you miss him? He's the one that we live and breathe in. I mean, as some of your poets say, and he quotes their poets. Some of you, which is telling us that their poets had a sense of right and wrong and righteousness and even divinity in them. And of course, we know that God has placed that in our hearts. But you grow up in a culture and you start, it just takes one or two wrong turns. And what we need to do is keep bringing them back to the turning place that brings them some sort of permanence and some sort of stability in their lives. And that's Christ. I mean, there's no other answer. There's no other name that's been given by men. And I think what's interesting is that those that exploit them are not looking to help them. They're looking to make money off of them. And what's interesting to me is, of course, the phrase here by the people is, our prosperity depends on this business. I mean, they literally say that, and I'm going, you know, that would be a cue to me if somebody's saying that and it's about worship. that now you're supporting Diana, your God. You know, she needs the extra money or something. Maybe a loan. But he goes on and he says, this is going to put our trade in disrepute. But what was the conclusion of this? In verse 29, if you look, verse 29, the city was filled with what? Yeah, you look for verse 32. So then those who were shouting one thing, another assembly was in
confusion.
Right. So what's the result? But the result of what we give people is peace. See, that's why it's called Jeru, the city of peace. Because we're building on the peace that passes all understanding, a stability that cannot fade away or will not go away. And so, you know, it's like Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you might see what is the riches of his glory. I mean, far beyond what we could ask or think. And that's what the church does. What we tell people is, we understand, I mean, just like John the Baptist's disciples, we understand that you were looking for something with stability and something that had, you know, boundaries and something, but that's not through an institution and it's not through a personality. It's through the Holy Spirit. See? So in each case, you see the correcting and those going after are something that they value, but in the wrong places. Father, we're going to give you thanks that we have a city, not of this world, but one as Scripture tells us that Abraham longed for, that went into the eternal. We have, as Hebrews says, this lasting city. Father, we are part of this. This is what we build upon. And Christ Jesus, the turning place of our lives, has turned us away from this world and turned us to that which is permanent. And we are so thankful that we have built our lives upon this and that we proclaim this eternal truth. Jesus saves. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.